All right, our text for today is found in the book of Titus, the pastoral epistle of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 15, though we will be looking at a larger part of the context in Titus as we make our way along in our study today. But our initial text says simply this, Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, from what we have covered so far, I think most that have listened might agree that the conscience is perhaps the most fascinating and intriguing of all of man's faculties. Not only that, but I think we must go further and say that it plays the leading role in almost every person upon the face of the earth. This, therefore, is a faculty that is to be studied. It is to be considered the way that it works and its function and its nature. And we also will agree that it has the greatest influence over the life of every individual. It holds greater sway over the human conduct than any other faculty of the human constitution. None other can match it, not the heart, or the will, or the affections, or the mind. The other faculties of the human constitution are not nearly so unique and intriguing as is that one called by the name of conscience. And because of that, because conscience is such a unique faculty in man, and it is so intriguing and has such a great influence upon the person, we go further to say that its conscience can be either our best friend or our worst enemy, depending upon its action and our action before God. We have seen in our previous studies that the conscience receives its authority from God, and that doing that, it acts, as Thomas Manton the Puritan said, as a deputy judge accountable unto God, unquote. Now, authority in any realm is a very important matter. That is, where does conscience receive its authority to be such a judge of the moral conduct of mankind? In this, the conscience acts much the part of Joseph, in that it brings an evil report of our deeds and tells upon us. It is a question of vital concern as to where one receives authority to act such a great part or take the authority over some of their fellow men. You remember what the Jews asked the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 21 and verse 23? "Tell us by what authority thou doest these things." The question was once put to Moses when he returned into the land of Egypt and intervened between two of his brethren, Exodus 2 and 14, "Who made thee a judge or a prince over us?" We have seen that the conscience is an undeniable witness to the being and the existence of God, and that conscience actually, as it functions and possesses its nature, could not at all exist without God, nor could it operate as it does without God acting the part of a moral monitor and a judge of the actions of men. We have been so careful in our study not to view conscience as a spark of divinity or as a beam of deity possessed by any man. Because, you see, if it were either a spark of divinity or a beam of deity, it would be more faithful to God, it would be more true to its calling, it would be less partial in the judgments that it renders, and it would be almost impossible to train it in false duties or to train it to accept a bribe instead of true peace and standing for the true worship and religion of God. And now we come to consider the depravity of the conscience. For conscience is certainly not without depravity. Titus 1:15 declares it to be defiled. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 tells us that it can come into an evil estate. It is weak, even in some of the saints of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. And because of this depravity that dwells within the conscience, it may become seared and reprobate. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. In fact, the whole of the human makeup is under the power of depravity. That is, I mean collectively, the entire being of man fell into depravity in Adam upon the occasion of the fall. But also, each faculty and member is particular or partaker of the fall individually. Sin is in each member or faculty, and none have escaped the depravity of the fall of Adam, none of mankind, and none of the faculties of any man. That includes the heart, the mind, yes, the will, and the affections, the understanding. All of them, the entire nature, are under the power of depravity, and that certainly includes the faculty that we now study, the conscience. Keep in mind that when Adam sinned and fell, he lost no faculties when he did so. None of his original faculties were obliterated. None were completely lost. They all passed under the power of depravity. They all became corrupted by sin, and spiritual and moral death passed through all parts and every faculty that God had created in Adam. Now, not only did Adam not lose any faculties in the fall, but we do not receive or need any new faculties in regeneration and conversion. But the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly quickens and resurrects those faculties that were former dead in trespasses and in sin, quickens them and enlivens them and enlightens them so that they may spiritually function, that the person may worship God in spirit and in truth. Coming again to conscience, it has become also a partaker of the corruption of Adam's fall. It is defiled, Titus 1:15, and therefore this judging part of the soul must be judged by the Word of God and guided only by the infallible truth of the Scripture. The Scripture is that final judge by which the conscience must be operated and how it must be instructed in order that it might walk, in order that it might function and do its duty before God. Now, as we enter into consideration of its depravity, let us make some opening observations. Here are some distinctions that will help us on our way, help us to understand the conscience and its work. Number one, the conscience is a leading or a chief faculty, both in sin and in salvation. And in either state, the conscience is to be reckoned with. In fact, the state of the conscience is actually a reflection of the state of the person as he stands before God, as to his moral standards and to his way of life and to his inner turmoil. The state of the conscience is a reflection of the person themselves. Secondly, the conscience is to be reckoned with because or for it holds a twofold power over mankind. It is to be reckoned with in two ways. It strongly influences people in two areas of their life, both of them of eminent importance. A, it has in its power, conscience does, to put a person at peace. It has in its power to grant an inner peace so that they are, as they often say, at peace with the world and at peace with their self. It has the power to put them at peace, and often it is a false peace, but they think little of death and of judgment, and may even believe all is well with their immortal soul, and they may die under the false peace that conscience has imparted unto them. To address this, let us remember this fact and never forget that not every quiet conscience is a clear conscience. Not every conscience that is quiet is necessarily a good conscience, and is not necessarily so in the sight of God. But then B, conscience has in its power to charge a person with guilt, and that both true and false guilt. For, as it can cry peace when there is no peace, so at other times it can cry guilt and sin when there is none. As it can make peace when there is none, so it can make sin when there is none, especially in the religionist and in the legalist. Now, in these senses, conscience may boast the boast of Pilate, that it has the power of life and death, it has the power of peace or torment, to justify or to condemn. Now, since we are studying the depravity of conscience, let us up front list some of the leading or chief faults of the conscience. Let's speak now of its shortcomings, so that we set a guard to be on the lookout for its malfunctions as it operates in our life and the life of others. For there are several ways that conscience can act out its depravity and thereby affect a person so that they are unaware of their true standing before God and thus proceed in gross darkness and ignorance. Now, here are some of its chief faults. The results of it being depraved and defiled by the fall of Adam and the entrance of original sin into the constitution of man. Number one, conscience is sometimes a Judas betraying its Lord, to whom it must give an answer. And when it does this, it sides with sin, or it ignores sin, at least great and obvious ones, sometimes like a false prophet or like a Judas for filthy lucre. Yes, conscience is sometimes a Judas betraying its Lord, the Lord God Himself. Secondly, conscience sometimes is as a corrupt judge receiving a bribe to render a false or a corrupt verdict in the court of conscience, ignoring when it does the law of God, finding a way to pronounce a false verdict, ruling contrary to the works of the law written in the heart of men by the finger of God. For the verdict of the judge should be according to the law, and in righteousness he should render a verdict that is in accordance with those things prescribed in the law. Thus, guilty sinners, by this corrupt judge, the conscience, are often declared not guilty, when they stand grossly guilty in the sight of God. But then third, let me say that sometimes conscience is a sentry asleep at the watch, failing to warn of an approaching enemy, and allowing the soul to be overrun with sins which come in like a flood and take it captive. It does not sound a proper warning. It is a watchman unfaithful, a sentry asleep upon the wall. Pity those poor souls who trust such a conscience to keep up a proper and a diligent warning and watch, who feel that conscience is atop the wall and will sound a warning in time to spare the city. And they cry out, "Watchman, watchman, what of the night?" But alas, in a critical hour, it is but a sentry asleep, and the enemy comes in like a flood, and conscience gives absolutely no advance warning. I might make the point here that seldom does conscience give an advance warning when it's strictly in its natural and depraved state. It works more after the fact, convicting of things already done or said, rather than things about to be done or planned to be said. But then fourthly, other times it is a soldier, and it fights against sin only half-heartedly, and in the fierce salt and a struggle with the enemy in the field, it often abandons its post of duty, and sometimes it even goes over on the other side and aids sin's assault upon or against the soul. Or, if not this, it surrenders, claiming that the battle is not its to fight and is not worth the fight. Fifthly and finally, more often than not, yes, more often than not, the conscience is a slothful servant of God, partial and indifferent, lazy and sluggish, and in its depravity and corruption, for a few shekels of works or religious posturing, it will excuse a man the larger part of his duty and pronounce him at peace with God and not guilty. Now, the reason for such actions of the conscience, Paul gives us in our text, the conscience is defiled, it is corrupt. Let us look at this verse in its native context. Titus is one of three pastoral epistles from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives his usual greeting to the brethren, this time to Titus. Then he lists in verses 4 through 9 the qualifications for those who are to be the ministers of Christ. For Paul had left Titus upon the Isle of Crete that he might ordain elders in every place. And here he gives him the qualification of those that are to be installed as into the office of elder. And beginning with verse 10, chapter 1, Paul then warns the minister what wicked and unreasonable, ungodly characters there are out in the world. Notice the words, unruly, deceivers, subverters of houses, prophets for hire. And jumping down to verse 16, he says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and under every good work reprobate. Yes, in the midst of the context, we find our text, even their mind and conscience is defiled. Defiled, the word used by Paul, is the word me-a-ino, to sully, to taint, to contaminate. It means, say some, to dye or to stain an off color. It means to pollute. It is the defilement that Paul intends, and it is not of the ceremonial sort, this defilement that Paul speaks about, not that sort that was under the Mosaic institution or law, for Paul speaks of moral defilement. For you see, no inward faculty can be ceremonially defiled, and neither can it be ceremonially cleansed. In the Old Testament, ceremonial cleansings applied only to the flesh, and were typical of the cleansing that was to be in Christ. Now, to get at his point, he uses a common saying, dare we call it a proverb, which has two parts. To those pure, all things are pure. That is, such things as are pure, so are those to whom have pure hearts, these things are pure. Such things are as truly pure, are reckoned so and used as such by those who themselves are pure. And by pure, I understand the apostle to mean those that are saved, those that believe, are regenerate, and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But he says further, to the defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, to the unregenerate and to those that are morally corrupt in the sight of God. For actually nothing about them is pure, nothing they are, nothing that they can do, nothing in their works or in their religion is pure in the sight of God. Because you see, their state is summarized by the apostle in the 16th verse. In works they deny God, being abominable, disobedient, unto every good work reprobate. Please again, notice the three descriptive words in verse 16, none of them flattering to any man. Abominable, disobedient, and reprobate. Now there's no doubt about the state of such people. They are lost, and their whole frame of life is one of corruption and putrefaction and defilement. And no wonder, says Paul, no wonder their life is a life of corruption. And no wonder, back in verse 10 through verse 14, he describes the activity of their depravity, that they're unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouth must be stopped, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And then he confirms it by saying, one of their own, even one of their own prophets said of them that the Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. And now, says Paul, no wonder, for even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now, it is important that we remember that the Jew regarded as to morality and immorality mostly outward things. And then, following behind it, Gnostic asceticism just as strongly measured good and evil by outward behavior and distinctions. And so do most people even today. Most people today look only at outward behavior and impute good or evil based upon the perception that they have of outward behavior. The whole Jewish system had come to be of this sort. And in our day, the entire Pentecostal, the deeper life, the higher life movement is again, like that of the Jewish, predicated upon outward distinctions, as is Arminianism, as is fundamentalism. As we view it, when we strip it down, we find that the greatest emphasis is upon outward things, not upon the heart. But Paul says here, or he shows here, that the real corruption of life is spawned from within. He says that moral debauchery is a product of the moral depravity from within. Now that's so important that I want to say it again. That the real corruption of life is spawned from within. That moral debauchery is a product of the moral depravity and is spawned from within. Did not our Lord say the same? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, blasphemies, adulteries, and such life. Now, this shows us that a defiled life is the product of a defiled mind and a defiled conscience. That is, the moral compass, the conscience, is defiled, and the mental process is under the power of depravity. Now, let us note the two leading faculties which Paul declares to be depraved, which in turn leads to the outward corruption of life that he has just described. First of all, the mind. Paul says that the mind is defiled. And this means that the whole mental process is impure, and that such things, therefore, as reason, as thought, understanding, and judgment are all sinful because they are a part of the mental process. Now, as such, the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8 and 7, so that a fallen one cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, so that they are enemies in their mind by wicked works, Colossians 1, 21, and that the understanding is darkened, and therefore it leads to their alienation from God in this ignorance, Ephesians 4 and verse 18, so that the whole intellectual or the whole mental process of man is under the corrupting power of sin and depravity. But now, second, the conscience is defiled. Now, this is the faculty of the soul responsible for moral judgments, responsible for the moral oversight of the individual. It applies the law to our deeds. It judges them to be either right or wrong, based upon the work of the law written in the heart, and based upon that, it either accuses or excuses, as Paul said in Romans 2, 14 and 15. Now, let's make some application before we continue on our way. This means that the outward life will never become moral until there is a change that is wrought from within the individual. It means also that the mind or conscience in its present state can never guide one to God, for it is under the power of depravity and defilement. It means that sovereign regeneration must be the first work of God in saving a sinner. It means that the mind must be enlightened. The conscience must be purged from evil works by the holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at the cross of Calvary. And conscience is never pure or good or right in the sight of God until It has been purged from its evil works by the blood of the Lord Jesus. As for the depravity of the conscience, now in the fall, conscience did not cease to exist. For as we said, man lost no faculties in the fall, nor are new ones created in regeneration. Conscience became depraved. It lost its former uprightness and its ability to form judgments as it had before the fall. It became, if we may use the word, natural as opposed to spiritual. It became corrupted by sin, so that as we read of the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, and a natural body, 1 Corinthians 15:44, so there is the natural conscience as it exists in Adam, fallen and corrupted and defiled, depraved by sin. And as such, natural, it has only natural light, that is, the light of nature, to light its way, to let it see how to walk, and is capable of only natural judgment. And that's very important. For when the conscience has only the light of nature to guide it, it can make only those judgments that regard nature itself. Remember that the verdicts of conscience are directed by the degree of light, i.e., knowledge, which it possesses. Thus, it might accuse and condemn for murder or theft, but not for pride or lying or self-righteousness. This is a common tactic of the conscience of almost everyone unregenerate. Or, it might accuse and condemn for atheism, but not for idolatry. And it will speak peace to an idolater, but not to an atheist. That he recognize some god, any god, is preferred by conscience to outright atheism. And almost always, conscience will concern itself only with the more gross, the more vile outward sins of a man, while excusing such deadly sins that lie within as unbelief and envy and jealousy and anger. It is like a person, the conscience is, with very pure sight, very poor sight, correction, who sees only large objects, or like a person who has poor hearing, hearing only the loudest noises that occur in their area. Thomas Boston has written a book called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. He said this about the corruption of the conscience, quote, "The light of the natural conscience in good and evil, in sin and duty, is very defective. Therefore, though it may check for grosser sins, yet, as to the more subtle workings of sin, it cannot check them, listen now, because it discerns them not," unquote. It discerns them not. It discerns only the more gross and the more vile and the more violent. Thus, it lets them pass without condemning them, those that it discerns not, crying out only against the more vile of sins. Still, I believe that it is probably true that a person trusts their own conscience more than they trust a very best friend, and expect betrayal from a trusted friend before they expect betrayal from their conscience. For they want to ascribe honor to their own conscience and require no bond or guarantee that it perform its best, its work in the best interest of the soul. Nor do most require it to be calibrated by the truth of the sacred scripture of God. You know, there are certain machines that need to be calibrated ever so often to make sure that they're functioning right and that they are accurate. And when they are inaccurate, they give off a false reading, and as to the area of their expertise, can cause great problems, whether it be in medicine, whether it be radar, whether it be in the military, or whatever it might be. And so those machines are required to be calibrated ever so often to make sure, make certain of their accuracy. Now, the conscience need be calibrated by the Word of Truth, the inspired Word of God, We bring it to the touchstone of the Scripture and calibrate it for accuracy by the Scripture. Is it operating in accordance with the knowledge of the sacred Scripture? Now, let us speak or take note of the specific ways in which the conscience acts according to depravity. How it is turned traitor to God, to whom it must give an account. How it fails to hold to the high standard of God. How it acts partially. How it leaves off a part of every person's duty and obligation. And how it sanctions the corruption of, true religious worship. Perhaps the cardinal sin of conscience. Perhaps the thing that it stands the most often guilty of. Perhaps its leading fault is, number one, that conscience tells a person only a small part of their duty and obligation before the just and the holy God. Yes, conscience excuses much more than it requires. It will write off much of the debt and pronounce it forgiven and clean. It will content itself without morality rather than heartfelt devotion, and it, as Thomas Goodwin the Puritan said, quote, "It is well satisfied and will take no notice, though God have but half of his due," unquote. If conscience can exact but a half of the due, then it justifies and allows the person to go on its way. And in this I must remind us that it is a poor steward of God who crosses out the whole debt when but a part is given or is paid. And it only censures the worst of sins and winks at the lesser, but the lesser sins, let us not forget, have damning power also. Second, perhaps its next most serious offense or fault is the false peace that it speaks to guilty sinners, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. I ask you, should a perishing sinner have peace with God? Should a man under a sentence of death feel at ease? Should a man who owes a great debt feel peace about the debt that he has contracted? Does he not think the creditor will come and eventually take away all that he has? Now, this peace that conscience falsely gives is deadly, and that for two reasons. A, there is no just reason or basis for conscience to withhold guilt and charging us with sin and depravity. And second, it does not rest, this peace, upon a sure foundation, which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more often based upon some sort of works rather than being based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having considered the deviousness of conscience because of its corruption and depravity, let us sound this warning that not every quiet conscience is a good conscience. Because conscience does not roar is no sign that an acquittal is justified. It betrays many sinners by holding its peace all during the course of their life of sin, and then betrays them in the end, in the hour, in the face of death, by roaring louder than ever and putting great terror and fear in their approaching death and falling into the hands of God in the coming judgment. Conscience, however, hath another deception, excusing sins that it has grown accustomed to. Those of long habit it has a tendency to excuse. It may protest some new sin that is practiced, while it says not a word about sins long committed. And in this again, it is deficient and partial, and we have here another evidence of the depravity and the defilement of the conscience of man. Now, this deception works in both ways. A sin never committed before, gross and vile, when committed for the first time, incurs the wrath of the conscience, and it is very uneasy. It is disquieted, and it passes that guilt and anxiety along to the person. But on the other hand, a religious duty, long performed and long practiced, we'll just use as an example going to church. The first time that a person lays out of church and misses church for no good reason, simply because they were too slothful or sinful to go, conscience may cry aloud in great protest. But if that new sin is committed, or that old practice is omitted, conscience soon loses its accusing power and strength, and is silent and quiet about the two things. And in this is dangerous in both ways. Now, we've seen the depravity and defilement of conscience, and therefore that we must bring it to the judgment of the Scripture. And I close with these warnings, applications, and exhortations. And remember, Christian friend, judge the work of conscience by the written law or Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Always calibrate the conscience by the sacred Holy Scripture in order to avoid two extremes. A, conscience being too lax, or B, conscience being too strict, as in the case of the legalist. Always bring conscience to the touchstone of the Scripture. Judge it by the light of the sacred Word of God. Cause it to walk in the light. Let it be instructed by the truth of God so that it may operate in honesty and integrity before the just and the holy God, remembering that it operates upon the knowledge or the truth of the light that it possesses. Therefore, a Christian's conscience needs the light of the sacred Scripture, of the Word of God, to guide it and to let it walk, to calibrate it and to check it for accuracy, and to bring it to the touchstone and to correct it when it is off. The Word of the Lord performs that important function in behalf of the conscience of those that believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are cleansed by the blood of the cross of Calvary. I close again by exhorting us to remember that the conscience is defiled, and we follow it only as it follows the Lord, and we accept its judgments and verdicts only as it bases them upon the Scripture, the written Word of the Almighty God. Let us, therefore, be instructed about the work of conscience and ask perhaps the Lord might help our conscience to be enlightened by the sacred Scripture, that we might indeed have a good conscience before God Almighty and walk before Him in a pure and in a good conscience. All right, let's all stand and bow our heads together for a closing word of prayer as this service is brought to an end. May God bless His Word to our heart, and may we hear with our heart and with our understanding.